It was the year 1521, and an Augustinian friar and theology professor was called by the Holy Roman Empire to appear at the Diet of Worms, a kind of quasi-religious political council led by, at that time, Emperor Charles V. And they were commanding this young man, Martin Luther, to appear and to give a defense because he was being accused of contradicting the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And thereby he was propagating heresy because he was a teacher and a friar. The Diet demanded when he arrived that he recant what he had written in 25 published works, including his most famous work, the 95 Theses, that he posted on the door at Wittenberg. Well, that day, Luther said to the council respectfully, he said, "May I have some time? Because I'd like to consider, number one, the charges that you've levied against me. And number two, I would like to reread what I've written and bear my conscience before God to consider if anything I've written, if I can take it back." And then on August 18th, Luther again reappeared before this Diet of Worms, and he spoke these famous words. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Now, in response to those particular words, the Diet excommunicated Martin Luther from the church, Pope Leo X. He was branded a heretic, and he literally became a fugitive on the run for his life. But at the same time, the courage and the integrity of those words fueled the Protestant Reformation for many years to come, unlike anything else. Now, 1,500 years earlier, we're backing up to our text in Acts chapter 7. St. Stephen stood before another quasi-religious political council. We've looked at them before. It's a group called the Sanhedrin. It's a Jewish council. And he faced similar charges to what Martin Luther faced. Basically, the council is saying, you are accused of blasphemy against God. You're teaching heresy. You're propagating heresy by standing up in one of our Jewish synagogues and saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that this gospel thing is undermining, it's threatening the temple and the law, which, as we looked at last week, are sacred to the very identity of us as Jews. And we looked at this last week in depth, his sermon. And if you missed last week, I encourage you to go back and kind of get some context for this. But you know, going in there, that he could have shrunk back in the face of those charges, knowing, I can see where this is going. He could have turned on Jesus, and he could have renounced his faith and escaped with, if he was just accused of teaching something wrong, but then he recanted, the Jewish punishment would be 40 lashes, save one. He could have said, you know, I'm sorry, I got it all wrong. I see now that I've made a huge mistake. But we saw last week that his reaction to the council and their charges was exactly the opposite. He said, in fact, he said, you are the ones who have blasphemed God. The religious leaders of our people, you have blasphemed God. You have interpreted Scripture wrongly. And I can prove that my gospel is wholly consistent with what our fathers in the Old Testament believed and taught. And this is where we pick up our reading in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 this morning. Now, when they heard these things, when the council heard this, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is the word of the Lord. Now you notice in this text, there are kind of two themes running interwoven with each other. And one is the theme of suffering and even martyrdom. But at the same time, another theme is courage and the indomitable nature of God's grace. And I think that theme will become readily apparent as we look at this story. We're looking at four things here, basically. We're looking at what Stephen suffered, what Stephen saw, what Stephen said, and then what Stephen set in motion. Okay, so the most obvious surface level of this story is what Stephen suffered. And as we saw back in chapter 6, Stephen has already suffered being falsely accused. Actually, the religious council going out and recruiting witnesses who would lie against him and say that he had said things that he had never said, or at least with a tone or an attitude with which he had never said them. Now we've seen in this past chapter that he has suffered from false arrest. They really have no charges against him, so they make something up. They arrest him. They detain him. They accuse him of blasphemy. And now this collection of self-righteous legalists cannot stand that he has turned the tables on them and said, you, in fact, are the ones who don't understand Scripture, even though it is entrusted to you to be the interpreters of the law of God for the people. And you see in the text that I just read this morning that when he ends chapter 6 by saying, you are a bunch of stiff-necked, law-rejecting Messiah killers, that fearless condemnation of them and their practices leads to two responses. First of all, you see the word enraged in verse 54. And this is interesting. We think of enraged as, you know, this fierce anger. It's interesting. This word is actually a cognate of three Greek words that literally means cut to the heart. And I think there is a rage element of that. But I want you to think for a moment how you feel, you know, or maybe how you felt as a child when you were sinning, you were disobeying, you were doing something you knew that you weren't supposed to do, and someone else exposed your sin. There is a conviction, but also an anger of how dare you cause me to feel this way. That's the first thing that they feel towards Stephen. The second, in the same verse, it says they ground their teeth at him. And this is an old idiom basically saying they showed him all the hostility and rage that was in their hearts. And I think of you've probably seen this, a standoff between two wild animals, and someone will, you know, a coyote or something will bare its teeth and be snarling and growling and saying, like, look at these sharp teeth that are about to penetrate your flesh. That's kind of the idiom here of, I've got you backed into a corner and I'm grinding my teeth at you and I'm about to attack you and devour you. And the scene as it unfolds is not an orderly legal trial, not even by their terms. You know, this is a little bit anachronistic, but the Mishnah describes how you can, as the religious council, how they could actually stone a blasphemer. And none of that was followed here. What you see here is a mob lynching. It's chaos. It's pandemonium. It's a whole bunch of people who are angry and convicted together. And they, you know, the verse literally says they scream and they stop their ears at the same time. Like, I don't want to hear another word, Stephen. I felt enough rage towards you because of this conviction, this condemnation you're bringing on my life, and pointing out where I've gotten the Old Testament scriptures wrong. And it says then they basically bull rush him and shove him out of the city and stone him. And obviously he's dead. He's the first Christian martyr. That's what Stephen suffered. That's obvious from the text. But what I want to do most of this morning is I want to back up and I want to look at those same verses through a couple different lenses. And the first of those then is not just what Stephen suffered, but what Stephen saw. This was amazing stuff to me this week, and I think it will be to you as well, that we see Stephen here, and I want you to, again, we're backing up in the story, so he's not dead yet, but he's in the midst of this scene, and he's surrounded by anger and hatred and chaos and the unmitigated viciousness of sin being thrust at him. And in the middle of this kind of scene, the Bible says he lifts his eyes heavenward and he fixes his gaze upward. And now look at verse 55 again. He saw two things. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I want to talk about each one of those things for a moment. Now, first of all, you see he's enveloped by the awfulness of religion gone wrong. And in the midst of that awfulness, he lifts his gaze to heaven, and the Bible says he essentially saw the awesomeness of God. That's what the glory of God means. The glory, you know, can be variously interpreted as beauty and power and splendor and majesty and authority. And I want you to get a little bit more feel, because Luke doesn't tell us here, but I want to back up to Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel the prophet tells us essentially, here's what Stephen must have seen, something like this. And by the way, I want you to note, another reason why this would have been angering to the religious people is he's basically saying, if I see the glory of God, I'm seeing something that Abraham saw. I'm seeing something that Moses saw. I'm seeing something that Isaiah and the prophets saw. And have any of you ever seen the glory of God? No. This is what Ezekiel says. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And above the expanse, there was the likeness of a throne in the appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him. And like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what Ezekiel says. Here's what John the Apostle says in the book of Revelation. You get a similar scene. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Okay, so two guys, like hundreds of years apart, describing this vision of the glory of God. And I don't know exactly what Stephen saw, but here's what I get. There's such an intense beauty and brilliance. The only way they can think to describe it is basically flashes of lightning. And you know, by like sitting in the dark and all of a sudden there's that just blinding brilliance of the flash of lightning cutting across the sky. And the other thing they describe it with is this term of like gleaming metal. And you know, like sometimes, you know, I'm driving down to Colorado Springs yesterday and all of a sudden the sun will hit the chrome bumper in front of you at just the right angle and it's blinding. Well, this is how these guys are thinking to describe this brilliance and this beauty and this majesty and this splendor that they're just catching a glimpse of. And what I love about this is Luke is telling us that Stephen, surrounded by these false witnesses, looks up and he sees the incomparable, awe-inspiring, terror-inducing beauty and glory and awesomeness of the eternal sovereign God. And the commentator Thomas says this, in view of the chaos around him, what greater comfort could Daniel have received than a glimpse of the one who holds the world in his hands and to whom Stephen's enemies are no threat at all, to the accomplishment of his glorious purposes. So that's the first thing he sees, is the awesomeness of God. But notice the second thing then, is surrounded by these false accusations, surrounded by lies, surrounded by condemnation, he sees the advocacy of Jesus. Let me explain. The rest of the New Testament, and I'm thinking of verses like Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 12:2, the rest of the New Testament uniformly says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Luke, in writing about this story, clearly says that Stephen both saw and then later said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now you say, okay, so what's going on here? You know, maybe Stephen, because rocks have already started hitting his head, he can't tell the difference between standing and sitting. I don't think that's it. And I don't think Luke was just mistaken in how he recounts the story. I think the simple and profound truth here is that when Stephen, as it were, stood up for Jesus Christ on earth, Jesus returned the favor. And he said, in the court of heaven, before the bar of the eternal God, I stand for you. And you say, okay, what's that about? Well, what that's about is in that day and in that culture, a witness at a trial always stood when they were giving their testimony. Okay, so what Stephen would have just seen, if we think about the context, is he would have been seated at this Sanhedrin, at this council, and he would have seen person after person being paraded in front of him, standing there, giving false witness against him, saying, you know, he said this and he's going to destroy the temple and his Jesus is, he hates the law, he's going to destroy the law. And he saw this person, he saw these people standing and tearing him down with their testimony. And now he looks into heaven, he sees Jesus standing, and Jesus, as it were, saying, now I give witness. Everyone else on earth has given their testimony. Now it's my turn to give my testimony before the Father. And I think what a fine reversal that, you know, surrounded by these false witnesses and condemned by the court of men, he looks up and sees acceptance with the Father. Jesus standing. And I believe with all my heart that Stephen knew exactly what that meant, that Jesus was standing before the Father on his behalf. By the way, Jesus is doing exactly what he promised in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. He had told these apostles years earlier, or maybe a couple years earlier, he said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And in that dying glimpse, Stephen knew. The heavens have opened to me. And by the way, it's the verb form there is he understands even what he's seeing is that God has opened the heaven. God has pulled something back and given him a look and said, in your dying moment, and they both know he's going to die, in your dying moment, I want you to know, Stephen, I accept you. I stand in your place. The advocacy of Jesus. Okay, so that's what Stephen suffered. That's what Stephen saw. Now, what did Stephen say? And this is interesting as well, because I only read a few short verses with you this morning. But in those dying moments, the final moments of his life, Stephen spoke three phrases or three words, if you will. And each one of these is just, it's just amazing to me what he chooses to say. And I want to talk about, you know, how does he say these three things? First of all, you see a word of fulfillment. And this is the verse, verse 55. He says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, we already know that he saw that. Now, why does he say it? Why does he feel the need to communicate to the rest of the council? Here's what I saw. Well, first, I want you to remember that Son of Man. So he says, I see the Son of Man standing. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. So in no uncertain terms, what Stephen is saying, hey, you guys remember Jesus of Nazareth? The Jesus that you crucified? Guess what? I see him standing at the right hand of God. Get this. Just as he told you he would be. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about Mark chapter 14, verse 62, where this would have been just probably a few months before this trial. A very similar situation unfolded with Jesus' mock trial. You know, and Jesus is standing before the council, and it says the high priest asks him, essentially, are you really the Christ? Are you really the Messiah? And this is Mark chapter 14, verse 62. Jesus answered, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. So when Stephen says to his killers, I see Jesus, whom you kill, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. In a sense, what he's saying, this is a fine mess you guys are in. It's a fine mess. Because you have condemned and murdered Jesus, an innocent man, who turns out that he actually is at God's right hand, just like he said, which means he is the eternal Son of God. It means he is the accepted Messiah. Now you're condemning me, and I'm about to die, for just simply saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's true. I'm looking into heaven, and it's true. And that's why I call this a word of fulfillment. That in his dying moment, Stephen is able to have this perspective of, yes, like there are things happening around me and to me that I could say in some sense, God, this is not the life, this is not the end that I expected. I stood up for you. I preached in the synagogues for you. Really, you're going to cut my life this short? But he's able to look, and because he sees the glory of God and the advocacy of Jesus, he's able to say, you know what? And he's essentially warning the council as well. He's basically saying, you'd better wake up and pay attention to everything else Jesus said, because it will come to fulfillment too. And you can do your worst to stop the Jesus thing, to stop the growth of His bride, the church, but you will fail, because every word of what Jesus spoke will come to fulfillment. That's what He's saying. So you have this word of fulfillment. Secondly, we're just taking these in chronological order. Next, we have a word of faith. So as the story's told, the stones have already started to rain down on Him from this mob lynching. And He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's His second word. And I love this, because it's like one last defiant statement of faith. You say, defiant, what do you mean? Well, do you understand what He's doing is He's taking something from the Old Testament. He's taking something from a psalm where David said, King David, you know, basically in their minds, the greatest Jew who ever lived, King David said, "I entrust, I commit my spirit to," and he uses the word Yahweh. And everybody's like, okay, yay, entrust your spirit to Yahweh, our great God. Well, later on the cross, and you may remember this, one of Jesus' dying words was, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Jesus has taken this untouchable, sovereign, immanent God, Yahweh, and said, "Father." Now Stephen takes it one step further, and instead of entrusting his eternal spirit to Yahweh or even to Father, he says, "I entrust my spirit to my Lord, who's Jesus." It's an amazing confession of faith that he's saying, as our forefathers entrusted their spirit to Yahweh, I entrust my spirit to Jesus. You know why? Because it's one and the same God. That's his word of faith. Finally, a word of forgiveness. You see this in your text. It's Stephen's final cry, literally as he's dying, is to say, "Lord, do not lay this sin against them." A word of forgiveness. By the way, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus taught his followers, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Remember that? You remember when Jesus himself was hanging on the cross and he looks at these people and he studies their faces and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And what I think is so beautiful is that now in death, the Spirit and the words of Jesus have become the Spirit and the words of Stephen who follows Jesus. One writer says the gospel has so permeated Stephen's life that when faced with an unjust death at the hands of an angry mob, his dying breath is spent pleading with God to forgive them. To forgive them. And before I move to one final point, I want to just pause and I want to note something with you. When you throw grapes in a wine press and you stomp on them, what comes out of the grapes? Grape juice, right? I'll be even more specific. If those are Zinfandel grapes and you stomp on them, what comes out is Zinfandel juice. Now, we're not used to referring to it that way. If those are Chardonnay grapes and you stomp on them, what comes out is Chardonnay juice. And it's very different in character and taste and all that than even a different type of grape. But you certainly don't stomp on it and be like, "Well, that's weird, like a rat came out. I stomped on grapes and rats came out." That never happens. And my point is that when Stephen was literally crushed by pressure, literally crushed, what came out of him? Faith and forgiveness. You know what that tells me? That's what was in there. That Stephen was walking the final days, the final moments of his life. He was walking in faith and forgiveness. And when pressed out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth overflowed with words of, "I know that God will fulfill His word. I believe in Jesus. I forgive those who persecute me." And I give you a second reason why faith and forgiveness came out, by the way. And it has to do with the connection between what Stephen saw and what he said. And I think with us and in our own lives, there's always a connection between those two things. That in the dying moments of his life, with, again, this anger, the hatred, the bitterness, the murder, the chaos, the blood and the sweat, in the midst of all of that, Stephen focused somewhere else. And that focus drove what he was then able to say. I put it this way, his focus on the gospel put gospel words in his mouth and gospel attitudes in his heart. And I think it's interesting that our culture, and I know, like, you know, I have a psychology degree, I've been through these classes, our culture tries to say the exact opposite so hard. You know, you may have said it, and I don't know, no one said it to me this week, but we are pressed suddenly or intensely with the pressures of life or suffering or trials. And we say something, and what do we say then? We say, I'm sorry, that wasn't me. That was so uncharacteristic of me. That's nothing like me. And we act as if suffering makes us someone that we never were before. And I do realize, suffering does change us, especially over time. But when pressed, suffering reveals who we really are. Suffering reveals what has been my focus for the past number of days and weeks and months and years? Because Stephen, because his affection, because his love, because his joy, because his contentment was found in Christ and just fearlessly declaring his indomitable grace, he comes to a moment like this where you would expect him to say something angry, something vindictive, like, well, I believe in Jesus and you'll get yours, or something. And when pressed, what comes out is faith and forgiveness. So, I mean, it's very simple, but may we, like Stephen, focus on Christ. Focus on Him during the midst of your highs. Focus on Him on all those average, just kind of mediocre routine days. Focus on Him when you're very, very low and you see my focus has gone elsewhere. Then you're pressed and what comes out is the gospel of grace. Now, my final point here this morning, we've looked at what Stephen suffered. We've looked at what he saw. We've looked at what he said. Now here's what he set in motion. And this is, you notice I didn't end our reading with chapter 7. And the reason why I didn't stop at the end of 7 is because you could say, you know, if we stop at the end of 7, like, oh man, he stood up for Jesus like nobody else before him. And he just lays it out there for the religious. He's fearless and courageous and just awesome. I wish I could be like Stephen. And he died. What a waste. You know, I was thinking this week of, you know, with Elizabeth Elliot's death recently, I was thinking of this in connection with that, how, you know, Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and those friends that were murdered by the tribe that they went to minister to in the jungles of Ecuador, how so many people said, what a waste of young life, so much potential. I continue on with the story because, as is so often the case, the death of a Christian martyr is not the end of the story, it's the beginning. And that's what we see here. And that's why I describe this final point is, here's what Stephen, by taking this definitive stand on the gospel and just planting his flag in the synagogue and saying, this is about Jesus. Jesus is the true temple. You want to meet with God, come through Jesus. You want to see that no father before us has ever obeyed the law. So we will not stand justified before God because we've kept the law, but because now Jesus has come and kept the law in our place. And he's just like, boom, there it is. I don't care. I don't care what the consequences are for saying this and for believing this and for being fearless about distributing this until this happens to me. But I still think, you know, in all of his courage, there's no way he could have understood what was about to happen. And there's three greater things that happen here. First of all, you see a greater persecution. I think what happens here is those who are faithful to Judaism, to that old way of doing things, it's about the temple and the law and the territory, and we won't give those up for Jesus. He was fake. He was a blasphemer himself. We reject Jesus. And you got this crowd, and now they finally, with the death of Stephen, they've crossed the line. They've killed. Not someone who claimed to be the Messiah, but just simply someone who said, yeah, I believe that. So this, for the first time, they've crossed a line. Like this week, I just pictured sharks. And there's blood in the water, and they've gotten a taste for it. Chapter 8 kicks off with this idea of now they're just like sharks. And they've tasted what it's like to kill one of these Jesus followers. And they are circling, and they're looking for more prey. And they're going in. And the word in verse 4 is the word ravaged, which means maliciously attacking with the desire and the intent to completely destroy and cause the death of. So there's this greater persecution. And Stephen had no way of knowing, if I stand for Jesus, not only will I lose my life, but a lot of other brothers and sisters of mine will lose their lives too. But keep going. It's not the end of the story. That greater persecution then kicked off a greater dispersion. Chapter 8, verse 1 says that they're scattered to places like Judea and Samaria. The suffering, the persecution is so intense in Jerusalem, they say, we've got to run for our lives. And they do. Now, what's interesting to me is if you're a student of the book of Acts, you understand what Jesus predicted and commanded back in chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Jesus said right before he goes back to the Father. He says to his apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So how ironic is it that persecution from Jesus haters is leading to the very fulfillment of Jesus' mission? You see, chapter 1, verse 8, this is kind of cool. I mean, if you're ever going to put random verse assignments to something, chapter 1, verse 8 comes true in chapter 8, verse 1. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now they're going beyond. Why? Because they were persecuted. They left because they were persecuted. But this is very important. You see that the Christians who fled Jerusalem, they did not disavow knowing Jesus. They didn't stick their heads in the sand and say, I'm going to hide and I'm not going to pretend like I know this Jesus. I'll worship him privately. I'm not willing to suffer like Stephen did. I ended with verse 4, which says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And I actually think preaching the word is an unfortunate translation of a Greek word, euangelizo, evangelize. But the word just literally means to proclaim good news. Okay, so if you hear like, oh, so these average ordinary Christians went all over and they were like doing what you do on Sunday mornings. No, not at all. But as they went out as, you know, cobblers and tent makers and farmers and whatever else they did, ordinary Christians were saying, you need to know in Judea, you need to know in Samaria, good news. Jesus died. Jesus is risen. They go through the story of how grace is available to all who trust in Jesus. So this is my last point here then. This greater persecution led to a greater dispersion, which led to a greater witness. Don't you love that? That you know, if you stop the story partway through, you're like, what a waste. But if you continue and let God unfold what he's unfolding, he's using the greatest wickedness, the vilest sin. He's using murder to affect the very opposite of what those intended who murdered. John Stott says, what is plain is that the devil overreached himself. His attack had the opposite effect of what he intended. Instead of smothering the gospel, persecution succeeded only in spreading it. Jesus had this statement back in John chapter 12 as well. I think of Stephen as like this grain of wheat that Jesus talked about. If you don't know the verse, here's what Jesus said. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I don't know if you know that. You go to the, you know, go to a garden store and buy peas. You know, take like one little pea and you put it in the ground and you water it. And basically what you're doing is you're allowing it to rot and die and come to life and be a whole pea plant that sends forth pea shoots and bears lots and lots of peas. Well, I think some perspective of Stephen is, you know, Lord, I could be that grain of wheat. I know you're the ultimate grain of wheat, that you're going to give yourself to bear all this fruit. But as followers of Jesus, is there the opportunity to do something similar, to say, I will die to myself, at least, as it were, so that God can use my life, so that Jesus can use my life to bring forth much fruit, to bear greater witness than if I had lived for myself. And that's what I see here in this story, that Stephen, I think, could have avoided all of this persecution. He certainly could have at least avoided martyrdom if he would have said, you know what, Jesus, I trust you, but I'm going to keep my mouth shut because it's not worth it. And that's what so many Christians do today. Like, I don't question that we believe in Jesus. Yes, I need a Savior to take my place. I need a Savior to forgive my sins, all of that. But I'm not willing to suffer even academically or vocationally, or it'd just be weird with my neighbors. Well, Stephen puts it all out there and says, okay, you know what? I will take this risky, fearless stance because of the grace that God has worked down deep in my life And what we understand is, much like Martin Luther, Stephen touched off a revolution of grace. A revolution of grace that he never could have imagined. So I'd be doing a disservice to this text unless I say one more thing about it. And I got to point out three little details. This is 7 verse 58 and chapter 8 verse 1 and chapter 8 verse 3, where Luke introduces us to this character named Saul. And at this point, if you've never read the New Testament before, at this point, the only thing you know about Saul is he was there collecting coats. So other people would be, you know, I got a freer range of motion to throw a rock at Stephen. And he assented to his death. And the Bible says then he becomes basically the fiercest persecutor of the church at all, ravaging the church, seeking to tear it apart like a wild animal would tear apart its prey. That's all we know about Saul from our story so far. But do you know, in just one chapter, Acts chapter 9, Saul is going to come literally face to face with Jesus. And it's going to wreck him. That everything that he was so sure he knew about God, everything he was positive that he got right about the law and how those who believe in the law of God go and kill those who do not believe in the law of God because they won't conform to my view of things. And Jesus is going to show up on this road and just dump a truckload of grace on his head. And it's going to completely transform him. And if you don't know the story, and we're looking ahead to several weeks from now, he's going to become the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Another commentator says this: a murderous heart whose wickedness was far from over would eventually be washed in the blood of Jesus and be made new. In his dying, Stephen sowed a seed into the heart of one of his accusers, Saul, that would reap a harvest greater than he would have ever imagined. You know what the word martyr means? We probably think, well, it means like you died or something, right? No, the word martyr means witness. And in his death, Stephen was like, if there's one thing left for me to do for this Jesus who loved me, it is to express that love to others by showing them my faith, by showing them my forgiveness, by standing firm and letting the rocks come so that the power of the gospel can do whatever Jesus intends to do with it. So I have this just in closing. A couple applications. One, my question is, what would suffering and stress, trials, I'm avoiding the word persecution because I don't like it when American Christians right now use the word persecution in parallel with like what goes on in this story. We're not at that point, okay? But it may feel like suffering. It may be a trial. It may be a difficulty, and a very real difficulty. But I just want to flatten that out a little bit. And as you look at all the suffering, all the trials going on in your life, what does that force out of you? You know, someone puts you on the hot seat, and what that forces out of you is like, I got to throw this person under the bus, or I'm angry, or I'm fearful, or I'm vindictive, or pressure comes, and what comes out is, I love my enemies. Pressure comes, and what comes out is grace and truth mixed together. Then question number two, when that suffering comes, where is your focus? You know, a lot of my job is actually talking to people who are suffering, talking to people who are struggling one way or another, and realizing for a lot of you, and I say this in love, I've said this to a lot of your faces, okay, but I'm now saying it to everyone, a lot of the times our suffering is made worse because we focus our gaze on the suffering itself. You know, it's a person that's bothering me, so I'm just going to, like, keep talking about this person. Or it's circumstances that bother me. I'm just keep focusing on these circumstances. I'm going to tell more and more people about these circumstances. They're just so awful. Some people, you know, in a more abstract way, just focus on the unfairness of it all. Why me, God? Or they focus on their fear, or they focus on their anger. And like, man, I'm just so angry right now. Just, what are you focused on? I'm just focused on how angry I am right now. And I would like to say that Stephen's success, if I could even use that word, in this story came because of his relationship to Jesus in the good moments. You could say he became more like Jesus in his death because he walked with and focused on Jesus in his life. So that's another question. along with, if you're pressed, what would come out? The idea is, like, what are you choosing to focus on in the midst of your suffering? Some of you are also looking at circumstances right now and saying, you know, I can just tell this is the end. This is the end of my finances. This is the end of my marriage. This is the end of my career. Like, I'm going to get fired. This is the end of this. This is the end. This is whatever. It's the end of something. And frankly, you would say, it's the end and I'm miserable. This is awful. This is like, I didn't think I would commit my life to Jesus and then this. And you know what? Stephen could have stood there and his dying words to all of us, to the church, like, hey, be encouraged, y'all. I gave my life to Jesus. I stood up for Jesus and I got screwed. Life stinks. Don't waste your life doing the same thing and making the same mistake that I made. And he lets his testimony be so beautiful. And I put it this way. The end, as we see things, is never the end with Jesus. So what I'm encouraging you to do this morning is what Stephen did. Is basically stay in the story right up till the last second where you're gone and then your story's forever. And it's better than you thought it would be. Okay? Don't quit on Jesus because you just know something's over. And you know what? Even if it is over, even if you lose your job or lose that finance or lose that marriage or lose whatever that thing is that you fear losing, that's not the end of the story if you still are drawing breath. And even if it's the end of your story, like it was the end of Stephen's story, you have no idea what God could do because you were faithful. And some guy may be standing there, his name may be Saul, and he's not going to change yet. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a long time before he changes, but you planted a seed. Where, I mean, how many hundreds of millions, if not billions of people have read the epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul? Stay in the story. You have no idea what God is doing, but God is faithful. Live in the gospel today. You know, the only way you get there where we all want to be is by having a focus on Christ and a focus on His grace. Day after day after day. And when we realize, well, my focus is somewhere else, then what do? Lord, forgive me that my focus is there. I readjust. And it's not like I'm just doing this readjustment, but you notice a phrase here. It says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, lifted his eyes and saw what he saw. So if you're like, I couldn't do that, you're right. You couldn't do that. But the Spirit could do that in you and through you. So in good times and bad and highs and lows, when you're very, very happy, when you're very, very distressed and sad, command your heart, like we sang this morning. You know, Jesus, you are all I need, and I want to plunge into your grace, and I want to drink it up, and I want to share it with others. As those who went out from this persecution were glad to share it with others. What I'm encouraging you with this morning as the title of the sermon is that God's grace is indomitable. Indomitable has this feel of like, it's relentless, and it's also undefeatable. Do you believe that the grace of God that's at work in your own heart, in our church, in our community, is relentless and undefeatable?